So, the seven seals was the first cycle of judgments, has led to the seven trumpets, not as a chronological progression, but rather a progression of intensity. For the blood of God's people has been shed, and their cries have been heard in the throne room of heaven. And the Lord has responded. Wait but a little longer until the very last chosen one of God is added to the number of the saints, and then you will see the wrath of God unleashed on his enemies. The people of the Lord, we heard, are sealed by the blood of the Lamb. The wrath of God is not for them. It has been poured out on Christ instead. Nevertheless, as the church remains on this planet that sits under the judgment of God, she will experience the fallout, collateral damage, so to speak, of what occurs in these judgments, as well as the anger and the murderous resentment of all those who are being judged. And so John reminds us that though these things must occur, none of these things can separate us from the love, the ultimate salvation of our God. Indeed, even these things will be used to purify the church, to sanctify her, and the glories of the kingdom coming are ours to be had. Nothing that happens here is going to change that, because it is the Creator's sovereign desire that his people, whom he created to be, will be with him. That's what he desires, and who can resist? So after the opening of the sixth seal, a picture of the final judgment, there was this break. There was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal where John interposed another vision before moving on to the final judgment. In that interlude, we heard about the sealing of the saints, the mark of divine protection given to all those who have been saved, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, sealed in their destiny, the image of God's mark of ownership being placed on their foreheads and hands. And here, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we have again an interlude. And since we've already recognized the connections between the judgments in the trumpets and the judgments in the seals, it makes good sense to look for the connections between the interludes as well. He saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And he had a little scroll in his hand. And he had put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, an ambassador sent by God to proclaim the final act of the coming of the great day of the Lord. He plants his feet on land and on earth, symbolizing this complete dominance over the very places we will soon see the enemy arises from the beast from the land and the beast from the sea. But his feet rest on it. Yet another image of sovereignty over this entire drama, even over the enemies of the kingdom. And he calls out, and his voice is like a lion roaring. And when he does, these seven thunders sound. And when they sound, John's ready to write it down. But he's told, seal up what they said and do not write them down. Like a good prophet, John would have written down the pronouncements of the thunder, but he's told not to. And this reminds us of the restrictions given to Daniel to seal up the words until a later time. So it's reasonable to make that connection here. However, there are some differences to notice as well. Notice John is told, do not write this down. Before that, the voice said, seal up what was spoken. So in a sense, this is almost the reverse of the Daniel episode, who was told to write it down and then seal it up. As far as the connection to the first interlude, the seal judgments, we have another similarity. The angels in that interlude are told to hold back the judgments, to wait until the people are sealed. This voice stops the progression between the words spoken and John's writing them down. The words are sealed in this interlude, as the saints were sealed in the first one. So there's two ways of understanding what this is. One way is that this image is another means of restating what the first interlude expressed. The coming judgments, the pouring out of God's wrath, is being withheld or delayed for a time for the purpose of protecting or preparing the church in some fashion, before the coming of that great final act of God's wrath being fully unleashed. Another way, similar, but it places more emphasis on the sealing up as an interruption. The thunders were in some sense about to begin another series of judgment upon the earth, but this is stopped. The reasons being derived from the fact that those under judgment, they will not repent, no matter what happens to them. So there's really no need to delay the inevitable, as we hear in the oath the angel makes in this next verse. And on the other hand, The time of judgment is cut short for the sake of the elect, seen as an act of mercy, connecting this image to the words spoken by Jesus, a shortening of the trials and tribulations the church endures as a method of preservation and of kindness. Either of these are acceptable. They don't ruin anything, taking one over the other. But we see this angel standing on the sea and on the land. He raises his hand to heaven and he swears by him who lives forever and created everything that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. We continue to hear the Old Testament prophecies. All this has been seen and heard before in Daniel 2 and in Deuteronomy 32. Both speak of an oath made that the Lord will not reserve his judgment forever. But there will come a time when the mighty arm of the Lord will bring his enemies down. The saints have asked how long. The answer is, wait a little while. In Daniel, he's told to seal it up, to wait for the time of the end. We hear the angel say, at the time of the seventh trumpet, there will be no delay. It's bringing us closer, advancing us along this prophetic timeline to that great day. The time is coming. The end is here. But first, it's revealed to John what must happen in the meantime. And he is again to perform his prophetic role, to tell the words of the Lord to his people, no matter they be sweet or bitter. And the voice says, go and take the scroll that's in the hand of the angel and eat it. And he eats it. And it's sweet in his mouth, but in his stomach it's bitter. This little book or little scroll. Is it a tiny version of the scroll from the Lamb? Is it small because it's to be eaten? Is it small because it contains only a portion of what was in the scroll that the Lamb took? Is it another book altogether? Makes more sense to see them connected rather than different. And like Ezekiel was told, John is told, eat this. And it was sweet in his mouth, but it made his stomach bitter. The idea that the words of the Lord are sweet in their truth and in their purity. But as they are words of judgment and woe, they're bitter in their meaning. In the context here, referring not just to the words of impending doom spoken against the ungodly, which may in fact not be that bitter to people who have been abused and oppressed, to the saints who have spilled their blood in this world, but also to the telling of these next two visions that contain some hard things for the church to hear. That she's going to endure much, she's going to be trampled, and that the enemy will even overcome her for a time. Are these not bitter words to hear and to speak? And then he's given a measuring rod, and he's told to measure. Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's been given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Again, nothing new here. Like the prophet Ezekiel, as we read in chapters 40 through 48, John is told to measure the temple. The command to measure those who worship there is not to be ignored. It's a clear indicator of what, or better, who this temple is. In Ezekiel's vision, the temple is to be measured. It's to demonstrate the mighty works of the Lord are to be seen again in Israel. And after her time of rejection and scattering among the nations, she's to return to her land and rebuild the temple of the Lord. These are words of comfort, the symbol that the Lord forgives his people, forgives her idolatry, their adultery, their stubborn arrogance. John builds on this. The temple, the altar, the people are connected to what we've already seen in this book. We're to think of what God has done through Christ for his people as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. Who is truly the forgiven, precious people of the Lord? Is it those who returned to their land, rebuilt their temple, had it ruined, rebuilt another one, before finally being crushed completely under Rome? Or is it those who have been saved from the wrath of God, forgiven of all their horrible unrighteousness through the sacrifice of the Son of God himself, preserved through his blood, and made pillars? Being made into a living temple, as Peter told us, in honor of the mighty one who saves, an unshakable and eternal building, the true temple that all those that came before only dimly pointed to. Again and again, we've seen to be ignorant of the Old Testament is to be ignorant of so much of the great and wonderful promises and purposes of God that have been displayed in the types and the shadows, but not less wonderful because of that, or better, who they point us to. The measuring of the temple refers to its permanence as well as its grandeur. You don't measure what's only going to be cast aside. This connects us again to the first interlude. The measuring is like the ceiling. All that is measured is protected. It belongs to the Lord. The question to be asked then is, what does that portion which is not to be measured signify? So there's two views that fit with our figurative understanding of these images. Both work. I prefer the second one because I think it connects better with the next vision of the two witnesses. The first one is that the unmeasured portion represents unbelievers, those who've been part of the visible church, but are going to be removed from the church as she undergoes her trials and persecutions. They're going to turn away, or they'll be revealed as false believers and they will be turned away. Therefore, they're not measured because they're not truly part of God's measured and protected people. Or this vision is to be understood that the portion of the church that is going to endure the trials and sufferings of as her enemies rage against her, the idea that this is not measured is meant to indicate that though he does seal and protect her, he has still planned that she will endure much in this world. She will be given over to this. Notice the outer temple is also called the holy city. The outer courts being a symbol for the whole city of God provides another reason to see this as referring to the acts of the enemy on the church. And we must also note that Jerusalem is not called the holy city in this book, but it's actually been connected to the great city, which is Babylon. The church will be trampled under their feet. They may even think that they are victorious, that they have destroyed her, as the next vision describes, but this is only what the Lord has permitted to happen. He only allowed them to trample on the outer courts, and only for a time. We shouldn't expect 42 months to be literal. We don't take much of this to be literal. So we should instead look at some figurative connections. When you realize that 42 is the same amount of time as 3.5 years and 1,260 days, we make more connections. The two witnesses operate for 3.5 years. The woman in the next chapter is protected for 3.5 years from the dragon. So I think we can't be blamed if we get the impression that this 3.5 year time frame, the 42 months, the 1260 days, are yet another way to refer to this time that we call the millennium. A word that's not been used yet by John, by the way. Using the symbolic imagery from Daniel to connect and reflect upon some of the persecutions and attacks that, in his visions, were on the temple, which has been translated into the persecution and suffering of the church. The numbers mean the same amount of time. The enemies trample for 42 months. The witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 42 months. And so it's more than likely referring to the same amount of time. And he says, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This description of lampstands and olive trees brings us to Zechariah, where the temple that's being rebuilt is under threat of attack from its enemies. People didn't want Israel to rebuild their temple in that day. And these visions from Zechariah are comforting because the Lord promises no one is going to stop the building of the temple. That's a fitting connection here in this interlude, right? But also the lampstands in the throne room have been seen already in John's visions, representing the church of God being filled with the Holy Spirit, represented as complete by the number 7. We've heard the interpretations where the two witnesses are literal persons like Moses or Elijah. However, the figurative has been preferred up to this point, so we don't need to change things now. And besides, Moses and Elijah did come to testify. They were with Christ during his transfiguration on the mount. They did their job. They already came. So I think John is more likely building off of that here in these visions. I think it's best to understand the purpose of the number two. The testimony of two witnesses is required to accept an account as true. Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs for this very reason. Though partners also help keep each other through trials and temptations, that's an added bonus, the truth of the gospel was established along the Old Testament notion of credibility by two testifiers or witnesses. Therefore, it seems reasonable that this vision is a picture of the church as it performs its mission here on earth in these last days, testifying to the truth of the gospel, the power of salvation by which God's people are brought into his kingdom. They prophesy for 1260 days, or through the millennial age, preaching the gospel, light and life to those who have ears to hear, but judgment and woe to those who despise the name of the Savior. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain fall. They have the power over the water to turn it into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague. As much as we can't help but like the idea here, to be literal, I mean, who wouldn't want the power to call down fire on their enemies? Remember James and John? The main idea here is that as long as the church is performing her mission here on earth, she is unstoppable. This comes from the prior vision, the measuring, the sealing. She's protected. In alignment with the judgments that we've already seen, we see this image of fire and blood and all these things. Whatever the world tries to use against the church, fire, starvation, violence, it's ultimately turned against them. By these things, they injure and bruise the body of Christ, but by these things, they will ultimately be destroyed. But since she undergoes trials and tribulations, her people are rejected, abused, and killed. How are we to understand this vision of an unstoppable witness? We must understand that this is referring to the preaching of the gospel itself. No matter what the world does to the church, tramples it, imprisons and murders its people, creates lies about it, or alternative lies to make it impotent or confuse the hearers of the word, nothing they do can impede the progress of the gospel from being spread all over the world. In fact, we're even aware of how often their attempts have only fueled the exact opposite result of what they wanted. Trying to stamp it out makes it pop up in even more places. The truth of the word, the power of God unto salvation of all whom he has given ears to hear, will not be stopped. The unstoppable power of the word is here expressed by those signs and those wonders of the Old Testament prophets, because they were used in their time to confirm the truth of their words against the false claims of false prophets. And here we have another transformation or transition. I said we like the idea of being able to call down heavenly fire or to stop the rain or shoot flaming swords out of our mouths, but the actual reality is better. The church's power is found in the preaching of the word of God. And when we speak the truth, the Spirit sends it out into the world, and it's like a homing missile. It reaches the person it was destined to reach, and they are brought to life from the dead. The gospel is the power to raise the dead. What other miracle do we need to confirm the truth of its message? Against all the lies, the seductions, the confusions, and perversions of the world. No matter how loud they scream or how hard they hit, they can't stop the gospel from doing its job. Right under their nose, right when they think they've stopped it for good, up pops another formerly dead human that was dead in their sins, believing and proclaiming that Jesus Christ, the one they crucified, has saved another one. In my mind, that's far more amazing than raining fire or weather control. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit makes war on them, conquers them, and kills them. And their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days. And the nations gaze at them, and they refuse to let them be put in tombs, and they send gifts to each other. And they rejoice over the prophets who have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. There's a bitter portion as well. We're told But there will come a time when the bride of Christ will be conquered and killed, overcome by the beast. But notice, only when her work is complete, connecting this to the answer given to the cry of the saints in the sixth seal. This was foretold as well in the Old Testament. Daniel 12 speaks of the shattering of the power of the holy people. Also in Daniel 7, the image of the fourth beast rising from the abyss, making war with them and overcoming them. The image is of an apparent victory. The bad guys win, or so it seems. They celebrate, they rejoice, they give gifts to each other. They refuse to let the bodies be removed or buried because they're not about to stop gloating. They want to remember this. They're finally gone. No more self-righteous, fundamentalist Bible thumpers whining about sin, judging us for our lifestyle choices, thinking they're better than us. You think God's on your side, huh? Well, why didn't he save you? This has happened before in history. Israel's enemies gloated and rejoiced that that once peculiar nation has been removed from their land, finally take care of those pesky Israelites. Then later, the religious leaders of Israel, along with the arrogant Romans, celebrated another victory over the godly, rejoicing as they looked at the broken, crucified body of yet another so-called Messiah. He saved others, why couldn't he save himself? Then they thought they won as they finished off the apostles. And later, again, they thought they had stamped out a church here and a church there. It's almost like they're cockroaches, these Christians. All the way down to the end of time. Finally, we got them. All done. Let's party. Now, we don't know for sure if this refers to a final and complete snuffing out of the body of Christ. It's possible. I mean, her work is done. But this can also be understood as a big picture image of the totality of all that the church had to endure throughout the millennial age. The enemy has always attempted to stamp out the truth, and in some times and places may have actually effectively done so. There's certainly been many fulfillments of this vision, and we know that God does not look at the death of even one of his saints as a small thing. If he knows even when one sparrow falls to the ground, he's perfectly aware of the blood of his people, down to the smallest drop that cries out from the ground. But either way, the point is not that the church is defeated. It's so much better than that. The point is that just as the Savior was killed by his enemies, who rejoiced at his death, as though they had won a great victory, he nevertheless proved their victory false by returning to life on the third day. And so too will his bride share in that ultimate and final victory. Where they thought they had won by killing the Savior, they actually fulfilled the plan of God by bringing about the salvation of sinners through his shed blood. In this vision, we see that through their apparent victory, the death of the saints, they actually bring about the victory for the saints. Their death brings final judgment on the heads of their oppressors. Their victory is a reason that the enemies are going to be judged with the fullness of God's wrath, as we saw in chapter 8. In answer to the cries of the saints, the wrath that has been stored up for the ungodly until the last saint is sealed, the last drop of blood shed has finally happened. It's time to blow the seventh trumpet. This is a mind-blowing image. It's easy to understand why Nietzsche and Freud and Marx and their disciples had such strong criticisms against Christianity, because it taught that being weak was the true path to victory. Instead of fighting against your oppressors, you just take it. Because in the end, it'll be okay. You'll be in heaven playing harps and petting lambs, and your enemies are going to burn in hell because they bugged you. Just another reason to despise the faith. So let me get this straight. You win by losing. How convenient. That's how they understood it. But we know we are not blessed because we suffer. We suffer because we are blessed. And through our suffering, we cling to Christ, and that is our salvation. Not through our suffering, but through our clinging by faith to the one who suffered for us. What do? When we're miserable? We cling even harder. That is a victory. Yet one more example of how God refuses to do things according to the ways of men. I don't give my glory to your firstborn, I choose your leastborn. I don't choose to win by angels with swords protecting the Messiah, but through the cross. I don't choose to give you power to defeat the Roman government, nor do I choose to grant the victory of the people of God in strength of arms, overcoming their enemies and lopping off their heads in my name, nor victory by governmental authority, ruling the nations with political power, a blessed return to Old Testament law. No. They will persecute you as they persecuted my son. And then I will judge them for doing that. That's how this ends. Christ came to suffer and die, and so too my church that identifies with him will participate in much of this as well, even to death. But in the end, I will step in and I will judge their unrighteous and ungodly enemies. Sure, in the minds of fallen man, this seems contrary and therefore false, but the Lord created the world. He created this plan of redemption. He alone gets to determine the victory conditions. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God enters, and they stand on their feet, and a great fear falls on those who see them. And a voice from heaven says, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watch. And in that hour, there's a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city falls, 7,000 die, and the rest are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. So we see this 3.5 days. It's set as a contrast against the 3.5 years of their persecution. When they're overcome, the amount of time is short in comparison. God's time isn't our time, but even this is a comfort. Whether we're killed or remain on the earth until he comes again, the enemy's time to trample is finite, and the end result is certain. Our God will not abandon his people, nor will he appear deaf to their cries. Like the dry bones in Ezekiel's prophecy, like our Savior himself, at the loud cry of "come up here," the church will obey and get up. With her enemies' mouths wide open in amazement and fear, she will stand up, wipe off the filth, and ascend into heaven, where she will witness the final end of all those who hated and abused her. With her safely out of the way, the judgment begins with a nice little earthquake to get things started. As we saw in the sixth seal, so too we have here, an earthquake. It destroys 1/10 of the city, the embodiment of the kingdom or the power of this world, and 7,000 die. These numbers 10 and 7 typically mean completion. So I think here they mean that this is the end of it all. But pictured this way as portions, because John's not done dealing with the judgment. He will be going into greater detail later, so he doesn't want to make it sound like he's ending things right here. There's more where this came from. An earthquake is just the beginning of the end. So we shouldn't read this as a further delay of judgment, but just a putting off of the last things to say about the final judgment. We see a slightly different response in those who remained than we did from before, where the emphasis was put on their hard-hearted commitment to sin, their refusal to repent. Now here we see a picture of their terror, like things are starting to sink in. This makes sense. The closer we actually get to the end, the harder it will become to ignore these clearly drawn lines between the people of the world, the people of darkness, and the people of God. And, I might add, less reasons to pretend that it's not there. To keep playing this foolish game of, well, we can all just live together with our different beliefs, there's going to come a time when that's no longer going to be happening. So at these last hours, with reality fully imposed on even the most resistant, there's nothing left but terror and awe as the inevitable conclusion approaches. Now, some have wanted to see in their response a large-scale conversion, the giving of glory to God as a way to speak of repentance, but that's a hard sell for a few reasons. I think the biggest one is that this would be the only place in Scripture that mentions some kind of mass repentance at the end like that. But we do have seen in the Scriptures the fear of the Lord has fallen upon others in history and forced them to acknowledge the supreme rule of God without being accompanied by genuine repentance. Then the seventh trumpet blows. We heard about that last week. I just want to add, the angel already told us that this blowing of the seventh trumpet is the end. The end will come. So we need to understand this as that picture of final. And what comes after this in the book of Revelations has to be, in some sense, a recapitulation or a revisiting of the themes and wrapping things up as opposed to a continuation of a chronological progression. This is the final judgment, symbolized by the recognition from all the voices in heaven that the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ has come. The world that belonged to the enemy has been taken back by the ruler of creation. Daniel 7 speaks about the evil kingdoms of the world being defeated and handed over to the Son of Man who reigns forever. This is it. Notice how the elders speak of he who was and who is, but they drop out he who is to come to locate us finally in that time, his time of arrival. So this interlude, like the first, has also spoken to the comfort and the security of the bride. The church of God is sealed. It is measured. And though she'll be permitted to taste the same tribulations as her husband, the Son of God, she will also enjoy participating in the glories he experienced. She will arise even from death and be vindicated finally, just as he was vindicated on the glorious third day. Yes, these days are bitter. The idea of being stamped out by the world is not easy to swallow. But it will not last forever, and he will come, and he will judge the nations. So we see this another thing that John does so well in his writing. When the seventh seal was opened, we saw the pouring out of God's wrath. Here, when the seventh trumpet is blown, we would have expected a wowzer. But instead, he takes us to the other side of judgment. We're taken to the throne room of heaven, where instead of the chaos and the fury of judgment and destruction, we hear the wonderful praise of our God, the King. Thanksgiving for what he's done, finally ending the rule of darkness and sin, establishing in its place the eternal reign of his Son. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. We may not understand the full import of this being Gentiles, and the idea is going to be expanded later anyway, but the opening up of the temple and the revealing of the ark, rather the exposing of the ark, is profound. It's a beautiful picture of the removal of the old ways because the new has come. It can be revealed in all its glory because there isn't anyone left who might be able to defile it. It's exposed to all the heavens and all the earth to symbolize that that veil has been torn. The holy place has been expanded to cover all creation. There's no longer any need to hide or shroud the glory of the Lord. He has fulfilled all things. His people are now glorified and sin-free. They can look upon his glory without fear. He has openly declared himself to them. His holy temple, he calls them, his holy priests, and he dwells in the midst of them. God is finally and completely with his people. This is the fulfillment of all the symbols on earth that represented this glorious union, the earthly temple, the bloody animal sacrifices, the chosen nation. The temple of the Lord is his people. The altar of the Lord is the Lamb, slain for his people to forgive them, cleanse them, and seal them for this purpose. That because of Christ, because he determined to be our good shepherd, we may very well find our days one day in the future, singing along with the psalmist, that Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and I now dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.